James chapter 5 tonight in your Bibles. James 5 continues a thought from James chapter 4. James chapter 4 ended with James warning people, saying, "Go to now, ye that say we will buy and sell and continue here for a year and get gain. And we've figured our life out. We know what we're going to do." And there's a connection here to chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 6. We'll begin with prayer and ask God to convene over our time together tonight. James chapter 5. The Bible says, "Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Let's pray together. Father, we ask this evening that you would be in our midst, as you promised that you said that you were. Lord, it's many times that we don't notice the manifest presence of God among us. I pray that you open our eyes that we might see you, open our ears that we might hear you. Lord, we know that you are here, but I pray that your being here would make a difference in our hearts, in our lives. I pray that your being here would affect me as I preach, that you would give me your power, your filling for this hour. I ask, Father, that you would teach me what I ought to say and keep me back from saying what I should not say. I pray that you would receive all the glory to Jesus Christ, to yourself, for this hour. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, that it really does cover all of the bases in our lives. Everything that we've ever had a question about is answered in the word of God. And you have the solutions before we have the problems. We thank you that you're the God of all creation. You're sovereign over everything. And Lord, we submit to you tonight. We ask that you would speak to us from your word, that we would open our hearts and say yes to whatever you speak to us about is really what we would always have as our prayer. And Lord, again tonight, we ask that. I pray that Jesus Christ might speak to us directly from your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would cause a Christian to plan out his life as though God does not exist? What would cause somebody to say, for the next year I will do this and I will do that, and I've got it all figured out, and I'm not going to deviate from my plan, I'm not going to deviate from my dream, these are my agendas? And I think the answer is at the core of this mentality that I just want to do whatever I want to do and I'm going to leave God out of my life. At the core of this mentality is this concept of the spirit of materialism. James chapter 5 is going to talk about materialism, which is the worship of material things. It's making the material world and its possessions, the things that this world says valuable, it's making them our God. Maybe you've seen the show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You ever seen that from way back in the 80s? Maybe you've watched that show from time to time, or now it has shows like Mansions of the Billionaires or Super Yachts of the Super Rich. And you watch it for long enough and you start to have this thought in your mind, you know, I could get used to a thing like that. I could get used to living like that. Mansion on a hill, not a care in the world. Maybe win the lottery, never have to work another day in my life. Generationally wealthy, and to be able to have anything and everything, the best of everything, and the state of the art of everything that I want. And you say, I can get used to a thing like that. When people say, I can get used to a thing like that, and it's a hop, skip, and a jump from, I can't do without that, that's when the spirit of materialism has a grasp on their heart. Money has the power to help you in life. The truth is, we can't do the things of our lives without a certain amount of money. Money does help. Money has the power to bless our lives in a lot of different ways. But money also has the power to corrupt our hearts. It has the power to turn our hearts away from God. And money is very, very successful. The ownership of a lot of money is very, very successful, a high success rate, turning people's heart away from God and to the possessions themselves. Jesus told 38 parables in the New Testament. 16 of them deal with money. 16 of the 38. There are 500 verses in the Bible that deal with prayer. There are 500 verses in the Bible that deal with faith. But there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money and how to handle money and how to view money. So in other words, God is very interested in how we view money. He's interested in our biblical approach to money. And would you write this down? You cannot grow in your Christian life if you have a wrong view of possessions. If you have a wrong view of material wealth, it'll stunt your spiritual growth. It kind of leave you stagnant. In James chapter 1, there's a quick verse that God puts, we've already gone through it, verses 10 and 11. It says, "But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass. And the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." So the Bible says all of our possessions will one day fade away like grass. If we all stopped watering our grass here in beautiful Orange County, we find out quickly it's a desert here, because all the grass would quickly wither. That sun bakes and burns and withers the grass. That's what's going to happen to all the possessions of this world, and all the rich men of this world, their possessions will quickly fade away. So with the time that we have left tonight, I want to see how fast we can move through this passage. I want to preach on this subject. How can we conquer the power of wealth from corrupting us? How to escape the corrupting power of wealth? And so, first of all, the concept of materialism. We need to kind of open the back of the box and look and see what is materialism. Materialism is not having things. If there's a rich man, it does not mean that he is materialistic. It's not wrong to have things. By the way, the opposite is true. If there's a poor man, it doesn't mean that he's not materialistic. And materialism doesn't come from having things. It's when those things have you. It's when you're possessed by your possessions. And so you can be poor and be a materialist. You can desire things and covet things. Which, by the way, another term in the Bible for materialism is covetousness. To covet things, to want things that you don't have, to desire them. And you've heard of these commercials that say, "I can take your gold and turn it into cash." You ever seen those? A materialist is somebody who can take gold and turn it into God. They've made gold their God. They go after that. They worship at the feet of material possessions. When you look at your money as an end to itself, "I just want to get things. And then when I have things, I'll be able to say, I have them." When you look at money as an end to itself, instead of a means to an end, a means to better serving God, a means to better helping other people, a means to better providing for your family. When money is an end to itself, now you have turned the corner into materialism. So how can you tell if you're materialistic? Two ways. Number one, are you content with what you have? Or would you be content if you had more? If you said, you know, what I have, not quite enough, but if I had more, then I would be content. If you say, "I'm not content yet, but if I had more, then I'd be content," I would challenge that and say, you don't know if you would be content if you had more. Because the truth is, and it's a bedrock principle of the human heart, that the eyes of man are never full. You can never have enough. If your heart craves things, then things will not satisfy the craving of your heart. You'll want more things and more things. Are you content with what you have? If you aren't content now, there's no guarantee that no matter how much money you get in the future, that you'll be content with that. A materialist is someone who expects gold to do what only God can do. You expect your possessions to do things for you, to do things for your heart, to do things for your life, to do things for your family that only God can do. And I like the phrase that I heard one time. He that has God and nothing else has the exact same thing as he who has God and everything. Because he who has God already has everything. If you have the God, you have the giver of all things. But just because somebody has more possessions doesn't mean they have more than the man who simply has God. You'll never know how much you have until God is all that you have. Then you'll find out that God was all that you need. And it's a great principle to start with if you want to find contentment. How do you know if you're materialistic? Number one, are you content? Number two, when God and gold come into conflict in your life, which one wins? This happens from time to time. It happens in my heart. It happens in your life, where there will be a tug of war from time to time, and God and gold get down and they have an arm wrestling contest, and you have the ability to help one or the other. Which one wins when it's God versus money? When it's God versus materialism? When it's God versus the possessions of your life? When you have to make that decision, which one wins? That's how you'll know if you are materialistic. When you had less stuff, did you have more time for God? And now that you have more stuff, do you have less time for God? And sometimes God knows this, and he does it anyway. But sometimes God's blessings backfire on people. They say, God, please, 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 if you would just bless me with this. Then the very thing they ask God for that blesses them is the very thing that carries them away from a relationship with God, carries them away from church, carries them away from their time with God and their devotional life and their true love for God, because now they have a competing interest. They have something that in their heart looks very, very valuable in comparison to God. So, first of all, when it comes to materialism, there's a sinful attitude towards wealth that we need to be careful about. And secondly, there's a loss of perspective. When you're a materialist, when you're a person who becomes in love with the things, you lose perspective in life. This is a very, very sad thing. If it's happened to you, you probably don't know that it's happened to you. Like C.S. Lewis once said, if a man's doing a math problem wrong, he doesn't know that he's doing it wrong while he's doing it wrong. You can come afterwards and show him what he did wrong. But while we're in the midst of something, we don't know what we're doing. But there's this loss of perspective. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28 says this. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. The man who trusts in his riches will be caught up with those riches. They'll become a burden, a bundle, like when you fall in the ocean and you're weighed down by something. Your riches will be the thing that causes you to fall. I heard of a man who was driving a BMW and he swerved and the car was going off the road and began to flip and turn. And just in the time, he opened the door and jumped out of the BMW. But as it was falling down the cliff, the door slammed shut again and it chopped his arm off. BMW careened down to the bottom of the ravine and there's a great explosion. And a truck driver came and saw the scene. He pulled over. This man was weeping, sobbing on the side of the road. And he said, sir, sir, are you okay? And he's weeping. He said, my BMW! And the man said, sir, that's the least of your problems. Your arm has been ripped off. I've got to get you to the hospital. You'll bleed to death. And the man looked down and saw his arm was gone. He said, my Rolex! Oh, no! A total loss of perspective because of worshiping earthly things. This has happened to me before, where my heart fell in love with something that I owned. And then when that thing that I owned left, my heart was broken for a material thing. And it's amazing how we lose perspective in life. Materialism will cause you to lose perspective in your marriage. It'll cause you to lose perspective with your children. It'll cause you to lose perspective with your call from God, your purpose of being here. Their things I'm talking about, their number one goal is to get you to deviate, to divert your attention from God. It's shiny thing, sparkly thing. And all that glitters is not gold. So we need to have the right perspective on life. That is the concept of materialism. All right, let's jump into our text. And here's number two. It's the cost of materialism. It's not in a vacuum. It'll cost you something if you're a materialist. Look at verse number one. James says, go to now, ye rich men. And the word rich men is not just people who have riches, but it's these men are consumed with possessions. It's the rich men who are materialist rich men. By the way, it's not wrong to be a rich man because Abraham was one of the richest men who ever lived. Job was one of the richest men who ever lived. David was one of the richest men who ever lived. It's not wrong to be a rich man. So when God is speaking to rich men here, he's talking about rich men who have deviated and love their riches rather than God. So he says, go to now, you rich men. And he tells them to do something. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. There's a prediction. There's a prophecy given to these people. The cost of materialism, number one, misery is coming. Misery is on its way. So he tells them, just get ready for it. Get your mind right. Get your heart prepared to weep and to howl. Because there will be something that follows materialism, and it is misery. Misery always follows materialism. Because when the materials are taken away, the void that those materials leave in the materialistic heart will create great misery, will create great sadness and grief. James chapter 5 verses 2 and 3 says this, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. There's like a cancer that is in the heart. Usually by the time cancer is even detected, it's already done some damage. Sometimes great damage. Materialism is like a cancer. It's already been doing its damage in the heart. But by the time we figure some things out, God says, it's too late for many people. He talks about the word garments. It says your garments are moth-eaten. Back in those days, garments were a great symbol of wealth, a status symbol. Today we have Jordans. Back in those days, they had garments. They had togas. They had all of their tapestries that they would wrap themselves in. And for a person to have a whole wardrobe of many garments was a great signifying thing that they were a wealthy person. And these people would put a lot of stock in the fact that they had these status symbols, their garments. The worst thing that can happen to garments is for a moth to find its way in there. And while you're asleep, the moth is just eating the fabrics. And they go to put them on, and they show up at the next soiree, and they've got holes in these elaborate, beautiful garments. The worst thing that can possibly happen to them, it would cause them to howl and weep, is that their garments would be moth-eaten. And then it says that your gold and your silver is cankered. The word cankered is kind of like corrosion, the rust that begins to eat away at their nice things, their possessions. Jesus said this, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Moth and rust were the two great enemies of people who had things. The moth would eat their things made of linen and things made of fabric, and the rust would corrupt the things that were metal and shiny and valuable in that way. God says he'll find a way to drain their bank accounts dry. He'll find a way to let moths get into these closets and eat up the garments of people who love their garments, the people who love their gold. And then that day will come where they weep and they howl because the things that they love the most are becoming destroyed by these natural enemies. So here's the second cost of materialism. Their resources will diminish. The resources will diminish. When you make gold your God, you have brought into the throne room of Almighty God another seat, another throne, and set it beside God's throne room and put an idol of gold and silver and possessions next to God. In the Bible, that never worked out good for the idol. Remember, they brought they stole the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the temple of Dagon the fish god, the Philistines did. And they set the statue of Dagon the fish god right beside the Ark of the Covenant. They closed the doors, they went out, they came back the next day, and Dagon the fish god was bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, oh, this is weird. They stood it back up, went home, came back the next day. Now Dagon the fish god's head was chopped off. He was bowing down. The head and the hands were smashed off of it because God will not stand in the presence of another idol. God doesn't share space. He says, I'm the Lord God and there is none else beside me. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. I think that means two things. Don't put anything before God in importance. And also, don't put anything in the presence of God as on par with it, as a peer to God. God has no peers. God is an iconoclast. God is an idol smasher. And when we do this, we're having an affair with money, with possessions, and we've given God a rival. And God will hunt for his rival. God will kill his rivals. When I was about 17 years old, I was a freshman in college. We had a car. It was a 1991 Honda Civic, red Honda Civic. We called it Benny Honda. And our little Honda Civic was, it was an I-4. You know, you smash on the gas pedal, and it did 0 to 60 in it. You know, a cool 20 seconds at least. You know, not very awesome, but we loved it. So after our freshman year, we said, man, we are going to impress our friends. When we arrived down at school for our sophomore year, we're going to knock their socks off. So we put a little money into this Honda Civic. We got some new rims on it, you know, brand new rims. And we put these license plate, we put these headlight tinters on it. They could look, you know, ferocious. And we did this thing with the windshield wipers. We took one of them off and put the other, like it was a Mercedes. We put it up kind of halfway, painted it red. And we put these stickers on the side that said Honda Sport. We put a one of these muffler caps on the back that was big and chrome, these big muffler caps. And still, you know, you smash it in. But we thought it was, you know, that we put, you know, these dice on the mirror, on the rear view mirror. Everything we could do to make it look as cool and as hot. And we got ready. I remember the night before we left for college, we were taking pictures with this. And we told my mom, you know, take pictures with it. And we opened up the side doors. And, you know, we're posing with it like, you know, just as gangster as we can be. And that night, we stayed up all night because we left at 10:30 at night. And we were going to drive all the way through to Atlanta and then the rest of the way the next day. So leaving from Pensacola to Atlanta, we're like, we tried to calculate it. We didn't sleep all day long, and we left at 10:30 at night and drove all the way through the night. 7 a.m. the next morning, Gastonia, North Carolina, I remember it like it was yesterday, was the place that we found ourselves at the crash site. Because I fell asleep at 7 in the morning, right before the sun came up. Once the sun was up, I would have been okay. But I tried to push it too much, and I veered off on the road, and they had these orange, you know, these barrels. You know, the ones that, you know, look out for road work ahead. Here's how I woke up. Da-doom, 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 da-doom. I'm hitting these barrels, and I wake up, and I hit the sidewall. And pops the tire, scratches the rim. One of these barrels comes up and reaches under. It hits the hood on the top, and then the bottom of it reaches under, and it messes up the radiator. So all the radiator fluid leaks out. And I woke up, and Daniel was still asleep. We get out of the car, we look at it, and man, it's crazy. And we walk about a mile to the first exit, and there's a gas station that's open there. So we call the tow truck, they tow to the gas station, and we get the radiator fixed, and we drive down to Pensacola. And the craziest thing was that everything that we put a lot of money into this car. Everything that we put on the car got messed up. Everything. The headlight tinters, both of them broke. The both of the rims, the left and the back left and the front left, were both scratched up. The front tire was popped. The nice little windshield wiper that we thought was so cool, it got a gash in it. Even the stickers on the side were scratched up. Everything that we put on that said, this car is going to make us the toast of the town. God messed all of them up. And we had to get it, pull this thing, this mess up. By the time we got back down there, everything was back to normal. The car now was messed up, and we had to put about $500 into fixing the hood. God will smash any idol you put in front of him. We were called to preach. We're down there studying the ministry, and God's like, why are you souping up your car to look like racers down there? And God got us back to the right place. God will always compete with anything you put in the place of him. There's a cost of materialism. The resources will diminish. We need to remember what money can do and what money cannot do. Somebody wrote it like this. Money can buy you a bed, but it cannot buy you sleep. Money can buy you books, but it can't buy you brains. Money can buy you food, but it can't fulfill you. Money can buy you fine things, but it can't buy you beauty. Money can buy you a house, but it cannot buy you a home. Money can buy you medicine, but it cannot buy you health. Money can buy you amusements, but not happiness. It can buy you companions, but not friends. So we need to realize what money can and cannot do. There's a limit to money's power. So number three is the ultimate cost of materialism. Some people have even lost their eternal destiny because of a love of money. Luke chapter 18, we won't turn there for sake of time. But God talks about the rich young ruler who said, I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. Then all my stuff, I can put it in there. And he looked and he says, all the things that my soul has accomplished, I'll lean back, I'll take my ease. And God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whom shall those things be which thou possessest? And he actually, because of his love of money, he lost the opportunity to love God in his life, and it cost him dearly. There are three classes of people when it comes to money. There are the haves, there are the have-nots, and there are the have yet to pay for the things that they have. And you know, you either have things that you don't, or you can put them on debt. Excessive debt is kind of a clue that there may be materialism there. It's an evidence of that. So God says that your riches become a witness against you. They become a witness against you because they testify this person is materialistic. This person loves the God of money more than they love God Almighty. So that's the cost of materialism. Number three, God gives some of the clues of materialism. The clues of materialism. And look at verse 3. He says this. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. First clue is the sin of hoarding. The sin of hoarding. They have heaped treasure together. Hoarding. Oftentimes when we think of hoarding, we think of some lady who's got 50 years of magazines stacked up in her living room. That's one way of hoarding. But then there's the glamorous hoarding. We don't call it hoarding. We call it wealth. But it's still hoarding. There are people that are just hoarding things. Hey, what are you going to do with that? I don't know. I'm just going to have it. They're hoarding things. They just have things for the sake of having things. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 13 says this. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun. Namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Riches just kept, just hoarded, just stockpiled, just stashed away for the owners thereof. Not for any purpose, not for giving, not for anything else, but just to have. Riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. How do you know if you're saving or if you're hoarding? Because there's a difference. It's good to save. It's not wrong to have things lined up in store. But how do you know if you're saving or if you're hoarding? Here's some reasons for saving. Number one, to give to God's work. I have enough, and I'm going to put some else over here that's extra, more than I need. Number one, for giving to God's work. Number two, to provide for our needs. The squirrels store up during the summertime, waiting for the winter. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and see how she stores away for the winter. Number three, to provide for our family's future. It's very important to do this, to provide for the future of our families. Number four, why should we save? To have something on hand for emergencies. It's good to have things for the rainy day, as they say. And they say if you don't have something put away for emergencies, that's actually something that you're already in debt and you just don't know it yet, because when you crash the car, when that thing happens in the backyard and you need all the money, Now you have to go into debt. It's good to save away for emergencies. And then number five, why should we save? To help meet the needs of others. The Bible talks a lot about this, that to give to him that asketh of thee, and to him that would borrow thee, turn not away. God wants us to be just funnels and channels of his blessing to other people, because we can't outgive God. But what about clothes? Could we help others out with things that we don't need anymore, no longer wear? And I love the fact that we have things like Goodwill and the Salvation Army to give the things we no longer need. And if it's still good, I just grew out of it, or it's not in style anymore, you know, give it to somebody else that doesn't care about styles. The things that we think will make us happy and satisfied, give those things away. Then you'll see what true happiness is. So there's the sin, number one, of hoarding. Number two is the sin of using others. God spells this out here. The sin of using others. James chapter 5, verse 4. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. It crieth. People have done work for you. You should have paid them, but you didn't pay them. Matter of fact, you kept that money, and you're flourishing off of that money that you took from the hire of the laborers that already did the work. It says, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That word comes from the Hebrew word, the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies. The Lord of Sabaoth is one of God's great majestic names in the Old Testament. Their cries have entered into the ears of God. The cries of people who have done work and haven't gotten paid for it. God always watches out for the people who have done work and haven't gotten paid for it. The people who have been used by other people. The people who have been defrauded by other people. So it says in Proverbs chapter 3, this is one of the great verses in the Bible, because I think we often have a good intention for this verse and then we mistranslate it, or rather misinterpret it. Proverbs 3 verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. You know, if somebody's doing a good job, hey, you know, I could bless that person. I could give them an encouragement. I could give them a compliment. Withhold not good to whom it is due. You know, yeah, I could give them something, but and that's a good interpretation. But this is the main interpretation. Look at verse 28. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. So I came in contact with a pastor one time, and he made it his utmost rule of his life. If anybody ever came to his house and did a service, if they cleaned his gutters, if they mowed his lawn, if they laid pavement, he would not let those people leave the house without giving them the money that they, and I did some work for him once or twice, and I was like, oh, no, so just give it to me Sunday. No, he grabbed me, no. I will pay you before you leave. And later he told me that this is the verse why he believes that. Don't ever let somebody come and do a service for you. Now you owe them money. You say, yeah. And we, in our world today, we bill people. You know, I'll do the work. I'll send the bill. And then after a while, after a month or 2 months, they'll pay the bill. God says, withhold not good to them to whom it is due. They did the work and I'm supposed to pay them. And I say, oh yeah, yeah, I'll pay you later. And a week passes. Yeah. And you have it by you. You have the money. You could pay them, but you don't, because you have other intentions for that money. You know, God says, that's not your money. That's their money. They did the work. They earned it already. For them to leave the house and they've done you a service and you don't give them money, you've stolen their money. You have defrauded them. You've committed fraud. And God says these rich people are doing this. They're becoming even more rich because they've got all this money to invest. They're investing. And God said, no. These laborers have already reaped down your fields and you kept back their wages. You should have paid them. So they were committing the sin of using others. Be careful with this, because our society, because we have the billing cycles and the debt cycles and the way that we can justify it, these verses are in the Bible. We need to be careful that God knows. We need to be able that we understand that God knows whose money is whose after they've done the work, after they've performed the service, after they've done what's right and they should be paid. Well, it's just not time to pay them yet. God cares about things like this. Be careful about this particular injunction in the scriptures. Number three, the sin of perverting justice. the sin of perverting justice. It says in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. This is a reference specifically to the court system, that they were these rich people who had lawyers and could do whatever they wanted to in the courts because they had the money, were condemning and killing the just, and the just people were not resisting because they could not resist. They didn't have the money to go into a court and to fight certain things. So the just people are not even resisting. And because you have the money, because you have the power, and because you have the ability, you are perverting justice in these different places. So God always looks out for people who cannot look out for themselves. And then number 4 is the sin of indulgence. The sin of indulgence. Verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. That word wanton just means indulgent, gluttonous. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. God gives a picture. And Jesus was a great parable teller, storyteller. God gives great word pictures. There's a cow in a barn, in this farmer's field, and this farmer is just shoveling the hay into the stall. And the cow is eating all of it. And he's shoveling more hay into the stall. The cow is getting fatter and fatter and fatter. The cow has no idea that Johnny's coming home from college and they're going to throw a party. And the cow is going to be dinner. So it's called fattening the calf. They kill the fatted calf. And this cow, just loving life, just eating all that they give to it. He doesn't know they're fattening him up for the slaughter, for the kill. God says this is what's happening to many of the rich people that love their riches, don't love God, and they're drinking from the fire hose of pleasure and indulgence, and their heart is getting fat. God says, I'll tell you what they're getting fat for. They're getting fat for the day that my justice comes down and slaughters them. This is a warning to these rich people that love their riches, and they live indulgent lives. The story of the rich man and Lazarus was not a parable. It was a story. We actually get great theology of what God has in the earth. There's in Sheol, there's paradise, and there is the place of torment, and there's a great gulf. God spoke these doctrines in this. It's a story. It's not a parable. It's a real thing. There really was a rich man. There really was a Lazarus. And the Bible says that this rich man lived sumptuously, fared sumptuously every day. He lived high on the hog, scraped off a few of the crumbs to Lazarus, who lay under his table. The dogs licked his sores. He was full of sores laid by the gate of the rich man. And the rich man died. And it is included, by the way, it's not said in the scriptures, he did not believe in God. That's why he went to hell. He did not believe in God. But one of his sins was he lived sumptuously every day and didn't care about anybody else. That was a sin that God declares on the rich man. You have lived in pleasure and now you're tormented. Lazarus is now in the bosom of Abraham. And it's kind of repeated here in James 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth. You have been wanton and you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You're fattening yourself up for the kill. Materialists live for luxury. They don't want something that's nice. They want to look around and compare and make sure they have the nicest. They don't want something steak that's good. They want to look around and compare and make sure they have the best. They want to have the best shoes. They want to have the best suits. They want to have the best cars and the best houses. They don't care how good it is. They need to make sure it is the best. They live for luxury. They want to make sure they're always at the top of the heap. And God will one day reverse everything. Every high mountain will be made low. Every low place will be lifted up. God will make sure that the first is the last and the last is the first. The way up is down. He will exalt the humble and he will abase the proud. God is going to do this one day. And when this judgment comes, God is saying, my reason for judgment will be clear because I've lined it out in scriptures. Don't fall in love with things and live a life just of indulgence for the sake of indulgence. So number 4, and we'll get through this really quickly, the cure for materialism. The cure for materialism is actually not found in this passage, so I'm going to be very quick with it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It's a very familiar passage. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Lay not up treasure for yourselves upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And here's the great principle. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Whatever you call your treasure, that's the thing you love. That is your God. That is your idol. And if you love God, if your heart is set on the things above, then God will be your God. What's a cure for materialism? Number one, don't be self-centered. Don't be self-centered. Don't make your life about you. Don't get too focused on earthly wealth. Because it will pass away, very clear. None of it will transfer to heaven. I have a bank account. And online, my bank account has different accounts. I can transfer from my banking account to my checking account. I can move things around. You cannot transfer your money from one account to your account in heaven. You can't do that. It doesn't transfer. You can't take your money with you. This all stays here. So we need to not be focused on ourselves. Use your resources for God's kingdom and eternal purposes. That is how you send your money on ahead. Number two, acknowledge God as the owner of everything. Acknowledge God as the owner of everything. Give everything you have to God. Do it as a ceremony in your heart. Do it daily in your mind. Go to your car, get in your car. Hey, this car is not my car. This is God's car. Go to your house and open the door. This is not my house. This is God's house. Look at your dog. It's not my dog. This is God's dog. Everything that I have belongs to God. Even my own life. Jesus said, if you come after me and hate not your father and your mother and your houses and lands and forsake not everything, can be my disciple. Yea, and his own life also, Jesus says. We need to renounce ownership of everything. We're not giving God something he doesn't already own. It's already his. We just think it's ours. So something that's been entrusted to us to steward, we've taken it and we're using it for ourselves. That's called stealing. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but it's not ours. We don't own it. It's God's. And we need to remember this. We need to acknowledge God as the owner of everything. And if you're using your earthly resources to lay up heavenly treasures, then the glory of God is involved. Now you care what God thinks, and God will continue to bless you hand over fist when that is your responsibility taken in that way. Dedicate everything you have, including your children, including your house, your car, your money, your clothes. Dedicate them to God for his purposes. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where was Jesus' treasure? He lay, you know, the Bible says he became a pauper. He became poor that for his sakes we might become rich. Jesus died, he spilled his blood, he bankrupted heaven, he laid it all down, he laid down his life so that he could purchase something with that. What was Jesus trying to purchase? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We are God's treasure. The Bible says we are bought with a price, that we were paid for with the blood of Christ. He bought and paid for the church. He bought and paid for all believers with his blood. We are the rightful possessions of Almighty God. He's the rightful owner of us, not just of us, but of all the people that he died to redeem. Two young Moravians one day in the 1700s heard of an island in the West Indies where there was an atheist British owner who lived there. And they estimate that he had between 2,000 and 3,000 slaves that he had brought from Africa to this island in the West Indies. This man was so belligerent in his atheism. He said this: no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we will keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense, the owner said. 3,000 slaves brought from Africa to an island to live there, to die there, and to never once hear about Jesus Christ. These Moravians heard about this, and they said, we're going to do something. They sold themselves into slavery to go and live on this island. They sold themselves to this landowner. And he only paid the same amount that he would pay for any other slave. So they took the sale, the money that they had from the sale, to actually pay their way, their fare, to get to the island, because he wouldn't even pay for their way to get over there. And so they got ready to leave. And all the people that came from Herrnhut, where all the Moravians were from, they came down to Hamburg to launch off from the boat. And they were all weeping, because they had heard these people say, we're going to go live as slaves among the other people and just live as Christians among them and win them to Jesus Christ and share the gospel with them. And all the people were weeping, and they were questioning the wisdom of this. Why would you do something like this? And as the boat pushed away from the dock and was going down the river, and there was a gap that was widening from the shore to the boat, and it got wider and wider, and they were crying because they knew they would never see these two young men again, even in their 20s. They're young men, and they were giving their lives to go as missionaries here. And it was bittersweet. They were happy for them, but they were just very curious. Why would they do this? And in a famous statement made from the boat, which was written down, which is the last words that they heard them say, one of them ran to the boat and grabbed the side of the boat and shouted back to all the other Moravians, and he said this phrase: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And that became the missionary call of the Moravians. And throughout the ages, that the Moravians would take this phrase: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." You know, we need to kill this idea of the love of money, this love of materialism. We need to stab it to death. We need to suffocate it. We need to drown it. Because the truth is, life is not about us. It's not about what we have. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we get. It's not about how much we hoard. It's not about how much we stack up. It's that one day Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. And in his mind, he said, my blood is so valuable that I deserve all of these people who have ever lived in the ages, that the gospel be preached to them and they believe, and that their souls be ransomed with the money, that my blood is enough to take them home. And I don't want my blood to be shed in vain. We have Christians living in America and abroad that all they live for is themselves. And we need us to say, Jesus spent heaven's best, and he deserves to bring back the reward of all of his suffering. Whose job is that? That's our job. That's been laid at our feet. Not to stack up our treasures, but to stack up his treasures in the storehouse of heaven. One of whom is the coin that has my face on it. One of whom is the coin that has your face on it. We are valuable to God. He spilled his blood for us. And he spilled his blood for the world as well. God says to all rich people, don't let money corrupt you. If you have money, use it for the gospel. And if you don't have money, don't want it, don't covet it, don't go after it. Just give your life as somebody to serve God. And God will rightfully receive the reward for his suffering. It's the right perspective that we need to have on life. By the way, one of these Moravians was riding on a ship one day, and John Wesley was in the boat. He was not saved yet. He was terrified by the storm. And when he saw the bravery and the prayer life of the Moravians, they all huddled together and they prayed. He was fretting for his life. And he saw how calm these Moravians were. He said, instantaneously, God said, that is what you do not have. That's what you need. And he said, I got saved right there on the boat watching these Moravians pray prayers of faith to God. And he was on his way to America to be a missionary. And he watched true believers who loved God, didn't care what happened to them, pray prayers of great faith. And God used John Wesley to shake America as part of the First Great Awakening as well. God wants us to let go of our things. By the way, when John Wesley died, he had $30 to his name. And he had taken so much money and built orphanages. And he and his brother Charles Wesley had written so many songs and produced hymn books. And they had built churches. And all he had when he died was $30. He didn't have $30. He had billions upon trillions upon gajillions in heaven. But on earth, he didn't care. He was laying up in heaven. He was storing up in heaven. This is the way we need to live. We need to let go of earthly things. And if they make their way back, so be it. But don't Don't set your affection on them. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed.